One of the things that happens at this time of year is that people start pontificating about what is important in the world. This week, the Chancellor of the Exchequer is going to stand up and talk about his spending plans for the next year. He hopes for the next 4 or 5 years, because he hopes that they're going to get re-elected at the general election. So he's going to lay out what he considers to be his priorities. We've had a lot of talk in recent weeks about immigration and the problem that immigration presents with the vast numbers coming in. It's a new city every year. Where are they going to live? What roads are they going to drive on? What hospitals are they going to attend? What schools are their children going to go to? These are big problems when so many people are coming in every year. Is this the thing that we should be considering? Is this the most important thing? Other people say, certainly not. There are much more important things than that. There is the whole issue of climate change, as if climate has only just started to change in the last 20 years. The climate's been changing for thousands of years. To talk about climate change as being a big problem, well, it shows a great ignorance of history. The climate is always changing. As there are, but it's global warming. There's going to be rampant global warming, that the temperature is going to go up enormously over the next 100 years, just like it has over the last 10, 15 years. And you look at the figures and you discover that global temperatures have not risen at all for the last 15 years. And they start coming out with all sorts of explanations which become increasingly spurious as time goes by. But is this the most important thing for us to consider? What is the need for the hour? What should we be concentrating on? What should we be thinking most about? What should we be putting all our efforts into? Well, when the world, when the media start talking, you can guarantee that within a matter of months, they will lose interest and they'll move on to something else. The ideas of the media about what is the most important thing to consider seems to change with the wind, just like energy. So we should not be driven by the media, but we should ask ourselves, what are the basic facts? The basic facts are these. We live, we die. And when we die, we will stand before God at the judgment and have to give an account for what we have done with the life that God gave to us. It is God's life, and we should be living our lives as God has decreed and not ignoring God and doing what we like, but rather we should be living as God has directed us. And the problem is that we don't do that, and as a consequence, God is angry with us. This is not a popular message. This is not what people like to hear. Oh, but I'm wonderful. How could God be angry with me? After all, I am such a wonderful person. Everybody loves me. Even if they don't, everybody should love me because I am so wonderful. And because I know I am so wonderful, and everybody else should know how wonderful I am, therefore God must think the same. Except, of course, that God doesn't. Because God deals with reality and not with fiction. There have been people down through the centuries who have believed in a doctrine of perfection. They have taught that it is possible in this life to reach a state of perfection whereby we never sin again. And there are people who believe that they have achieved this status. It's interesting that the only people who agree with them are those who also believe the same thing and are equally deluded. because others who don't accept such a teaching can observe them and see that they are very, very far from being perfect. We have to consider reality as it is, not as we might wish it to be. People do have it in their heads, especially the younger ones, that they are going to live forever. And there is a tendency when you are young to think, I don't need to bother with that now, I'll do that when I'm older. Only to discover as time goes by that all those things you thought, I'll do that when I'm older, you're no longer able to do. There are some things that people say, I'll do that when I'm older, and by the time they get older, and they perhaps have the money to do that thing that they always wanted to do, discover that that thing that they wanted to do is no longer available because it's become outdated. They might have wanted to go to Disneyland. And they think, oh, Disneyland, a wonderful place to go to. Who knows whether Disneyland is going to be there in 40 years' time? It might go bust next year, and then it won't exist anymore. We have to deal with the world as it is. We have to deal with reality. We have to recognise that we will die at some point, sooner or later. And when that happens, we must stand before God and we must give an account of the lives that God has given to us. And if we are honest with ourselves, and this is where it gets difficult, if we are honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners, not we have been, we are sinners, and our sin makes God angry. And if we go to the judgment as we are born into this world, then we will be found guilty and God will punish us. But God, being gracious, merciful and kind, has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to live amongst us, to teach us the truth, to lay a foundation of truth to believe, and then he died upon the cross and there was punished for our sins. And having been punished for our sins, having died for our sins, God raised him from the dead on the third day, and so he is now alive forevermore. And he gave his disciples a message to proclaim, and he gave them a command. In the chapter that we read together earlier, in Matthew chapter 28, you will find that command at the end of the chapter. In verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, make believers, make people repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who is the them that are to be baptized? Now, there are some people who say that the them is the all nations, and so we are to baptize all nations. But that is clearly not what Jesus is meaning. Why bother making disciples if you have to baptize everybody? No, it is the disciples of all nations, disciples from all nations who are to be baptized. Those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here is a task for you to do. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, what the needs of humanity is, how a rebellious and wicked humanity can be forgiven for all of their sins, how they can be presented before God on the day of judgment, spotless and without sin, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the commission, to go and do this. But it does not end there. There is a comma in this translation. There is more to be done, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. So what is the command that Jesus has given? It is to go into all the world and make disciples. How do you make disciples? By proclaiming the gospel message. It is not by going round with a big Bible and beating people around the heads. It is not by going around and slitting people's throats if they refuse to listen. It is through proclaiming the message in some way or other. Communicating the message to tell people that they are sinners who have offended God, but that God will receive them if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to take the message. Having taken the message, having baptized those who believe, they are then to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. What has Jesus just commanded them to do? Jesus has commanded them to go and make disciples. He has commanded them to baptize those who believe. And he has commanded them to teach those who believe all that Jesus has commanded. So therefore, this command applies to the disciples that the disciples make. So those disciples are to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach the next generation to observe all that Jesus has commanded them, which includes teaching them this command. And so it goes on down to this very day. And so therefore, it is God's command, it is Jesus' command to us to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded them. This command is a command to all of us here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This command applies to everybody who names the name of Christ. It embraces all believers and it excludes none. All of us are placed by the Lord Jesus Christ under a duty to communicate God's truth, a duty to seek to make disciples of all nations. What if the government tells us we are not allowed to do that? Does the government have the authority to do that? The answer has to be no. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? To the government? No. To the Lord Jesus. He has all authority, and with all authority he commands us to do this. Nobody has the authority to tell us not to do this, since Jesus is the ultimate authority. There is no higher authority. If anyone tells us you cannot do that, we can respond by saying, but I answer to a higher authority, and that higher authority negates anything you have to say on this subject. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to go. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to make disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to baptize them. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to teach them. So that is what we must do. But what if the head of the church tells us that we are not to do this? Well, I would have to ask you, what do you mean by the head of the church, since, according to my Bible, the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ? So you cannot say the head of the church has forbidden this, because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded this. And since the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded this, the head of the church, the real head of the church, cannot tell us not to do the very thing he's told us to do. And there is nowhere in the whole of Scripture where he has changed his mind. He commands us to go. But what about the situation where the government, or even my next door neighbour, threatens me and tells me that if I open my mouth on this matter and speak, then they will bring great harm to me? But we are commanded. We must go. We must do what the Lord Jesus has said. And we go not alone. We go into this task knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Behold, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us always. It always saddens me when I hear people in prayer meetings say, Lord, we thank you that you promise where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. Completely ignoring the context is church discipline, and completely ignoring this verse. Is Jesus only present when there's two or three of us? No, Jesus is with us always. There is never a time when he is not with us. Suppose you were in an aeroplane and somehow you fell out of the aeroplane with a parachute. And you're on your way to Japan. And the shortest route to Japan from here is, I think, across the North Pole. And so you fall out of the aeroplane with the parachute and you land at the North Pole. There's not a lot of people living at the North Pole. In fact, it's a very round number of people living at the North Pole. Now, it might happen to be that Ranulph Fiennes is on one of his crazy expeditions and you meet him there. But not very likely. You would land at the North Pole and there'd be no one there. But Jesus said, I am with you always. There you are, all by yourself, with no one around for 1,000 miles. But the Lord Jesus Christ is with you if you are a believer. You get arrested in some foreign country and thrown into prison because you have been preaching the gospel, because you dare to even have a Bible about you. You are not alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. He promised to be with you always. You are walking down the street and people see you and they know that you are a Christian. And they point and they laugh and they mock. They might spit, they might even throw things at you. But you remember, that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus. And he is with you. And it might be that as a consequence of daring to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, you might even be executed. And you can read the stories of people down through the centuries who have been executed because they dared to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to believe anything else. And they suffered and died. And they were able to suffer and endure death because they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. In this command that Jesus gives us, it tells us, it tells all believers what we are to do. What is the most important thing in life? The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that you should always brush your teeth and wash behind your ears. No, he's not saying anything like that at all, is he? While it is important that you brush your teeth and wash behind your ears, there are more important things in the world. And the more important thing, the most important thing is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to many other people. Of first importance, this was the most important thing of all that Paul wanted to communicate. What is in your heart? What do you think is the most important thing of all that you would wish to communicate? There you are, in the jungle. You are a celebrity because you have appeared on television. You might only be a Z-list celebrity, but you appeared on television. There you are out in the jungle. You're taking part in I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. What is the thing that you want to talk to people about? I'm not sure I can cope with eating this bush tucker stuff. I have a funny stomach. I easily get the collie wobbles. I wonder who's going to be the first person ejected from this. I don't like this, so what can I do to make sure I'm the first person to get kicked out? And then you discover that the best way of not getting kicked out is to try and get kicked out, because then people think, ah, he wants to go, let's make sure he stays. And they'll make sure that you're the penultimate one to be kicked out so that you don't get any prize money that might be on offer. What you should be saying to yourself, what you should be saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead in order that you might be forgiven. Whatever circumstances you're in, that should be the first thing on your mind. Now, we have to acknowledge that some people are better at opening their mouths and speaking than others. Some people, they just can't get the words out. They don't know how to say. They get easily flustered. As soon as they've said something, someone immediately attacks them. And they don't know how to deal with such situations. Not everybody is qualified to stand and preach. I've mentioned to you before the story about the man who very insistently said to Spurgeon and the elders and deacons at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, God had called him to preach. He must be allowed to preach. And so eventually they were worn down, and the day came and they allowed him to stand up in the pulpit and preach. And he preached most vehemently, most forcefully. His message was, if you think this is an easy job, let me tell you it isn't. And do not think that anybody can do this. And he went down from the pulpit, never to enter it again. Some people think they can do it, and then they do it and discover they can't do it. We're different. Some people are better at some things than at others. So we have to examine ourselves. We have to look at ourselves. Now, if we are true believers, we have already looked at ourselves and seen that we are sinners. We are very familiar with Romans chapters 1, 2 and 3. We've read through them and we can say, yes, in all these things I can see how I am a sinner and I am deserving of the wrath of God poured out upon me for all eternity. It's what I deserve. I have analysed my life and I can see this is true of me. So we should find it easy once we have repented and believed and received God's forgiveness to continue to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves the question, what am I good at? In what ways can I best advance the kingdom of God? Now, there is a view, and it was propagated very much when I was at university, that the best kind of evangelism was called friendship evangelism. That you make friends with people in the hope that eventually you will get an opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. And you can see how, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, how Paul, for example, went to Thessalonica, and he went round making friends with everybody, and after 3 years, they all said, Paul, we have observed how nice you are, we see how kind you are, and we have this question to ask you. Tell us. And we can see how Paul was so pleased that they had observed what a nice guy he was, and it was an opportunity for the gospel, was about to present itself. And they said, tell us, Paul, are you a vegetarian? Well, of course, that's not what Paul did. Paul was not in Thessalonica for 3 years. He was there for three Sabbaths. At the most, 5 weeks. At least 2 weeks. He was there and he took the opportunity to stand up in the synagogue and to preach the gospel. He communicated the gospel. Paul was a speaker. Paul could stand up in front of a crowd and he could declare the gospel message. And he did it first to the Jews because the Jews had all the background. The Jews understood when he talked about the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was the one promised in the Old Testament. Paul could take them back into the Old Testament and say, look, see all these promises that God had made. You see how the Old Testament speaks about our sin. You see how it says that mere circumcision is insufficient. You can see how in Deuteronomy, God said, circumcise this day the foreskins of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. Just the fact you are circumcised is not enough. Your heart has to be dealt with. You can see from Jeremiah how the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And who can understand it? We need forgiveness. And it tells us in, for example, Isaiah 53 about a lamb who was to be slain by which we would find forgiveness. This is the Messiah who has now come and lived and died. Died on the cross, took our shame, was punished for our sins, rose from the dead. Rose from the dead because he actually did fully pay for the sins of the world. And now anyone can come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus and find their sins forgiven. And some believed, but many stubborn, hard-hearted, self-righteous Jews did not like what he said. They hated him, they despised him, they stirred others up against him, and they kicked him out. And he had to flee to Berea, where he found in Berea that the people were more amenable to listening to what he said. They didn't reject him out of hand, they said, you've said that's what the Bible said? Let's have a look and see if that is what the Bible said. And some of them would have said, you are right, Paul, that is exactly what the Bible says. But there would have been others who said, no, we can't accept this. That was Paul. Can you do that? I think the answer for the majority of us is, no, we can't. So what do we do? How do we go about this task? Examine yourself. What am I good at? And how can I use what I am good at to somehow communicate the gospel? Now, some people are absolutely brilliant at making money. God has given them the ability to know how to make lots and lots and lots of money. But surely, you say, doesn't the Bible say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Well, indeed it does. But just because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil doesn't mean that money is not useful and that making it is a bad thing. Making money can be a good thing, because if you can make lots of money, how many churches can you assist? How many missionaries can you support? You might find that you are so tongue-tied you just cannot stand up and declare the gospel. You can't even sit next to someone and explain the gospel to them without getting tongue-tied. But what you can do is to effectively have a louder voice than just one person could possibly have, because you can make money and you can support multitudes of preachers of the gospel. That's just one way in which someone can communicate the gospel without even opening their mouths. But they are communicating the gospel. They are doing it through others, but they are communicating the gospel. Most of us are able to sit down next to someone and chat away. And in chatting away, you could tell them about how you were converted. You will know, those of you who have been relatively recently converted, I have encouraged you to write down how you were converted, to help you to remember, to put it shortly, sweetly, succinctly, how you came to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Because if you learn how to say it briefly, then you might find you only have 2 or 3 minutes to talk to someone. And in 2 or 3 minutes, you can tell them what happened to you. And you should be able, in those 2 minutes, not just to say how you came to be a Christian, but why you became a Christian. You can tell them about how you understood you had offended God, and you understood what Christ had done in dying on the cross, and then in repenting and believing, God gave you peace and forgave you your sins. Now, you should be able to do that in 2 or 3 minutes. And that's all the time you may ever have to speak to someone. And you will find very often that people like to listen to stories. They like to learn about who you are. They might notice, for example, that you have a scar somewhere. People can't see my scar anymore because it's under my beard. But sometimes people would say, oh, you've got a scar on your cheek. How did you get that? Well, when I was 4 years old, there was a fire engine in the cherry orchard, well, cherry orchard stroke cow field, at the bottom of the garden. And there was a barbed wire fence, and I was very keen to go and see the fire engine. And there was a small slope down into the field. And I was so keen to get to the fire engine, I climbed under the fence, slipped, and I caught my cheek on the barbed wire. Blood everywhere, I'm told. People are interested in that sort of thing. Last week, some of the care workers saw this long scar on my father's leg. I said, oh yes, he gashed his leg on a toilet. And people look and say, how on earth can you gash your leg on a toilet? Well, it's very easy when you've been carrying the old one down the stairs and you slip and fall and you drop the old toilet and it smashes, and it's very sharp when it smashes. And that's what he gashed his leg on, and he nearly bled to death. But it's a talking point. And that can then lead you on to saying, yes, and if you have had such an experience, you can say yes. And it made me realize about the shortness of life, the imminence of death, and the fact that we must all stand before God and give an account. But thank God I'd realize that sooner, And so I had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's all sorts of ways in which you can get round to speaking about the gospel. And only for 2 or 3 minutes. But you might find it extends beyond 2 or 3 minutes and becomes half an hour. You might find people keep coming around knocking on your door and saying, tell me more. Tell me more. Or you might not. What are you good at? Are you good at writing? The internet provides wonderful opportunities. There are millions, probably by now billions, of blogs all around the world. And some people are just saying, got up this morning, looked out of the window, it was raining, went back to bed, got up 2 hours later, had shredded wheat for breakfast. It's going to be a miserable day today because it looks like the rain set in to last all day. Oh dear, and I've got to go back to work tomorrow. And there are people who write things like that, and that's all they write. And you think, why? Well, perhaps it's not written for other people to read. Perhaps it's that, this is just their diary. I could show you my diary for 1971. It's embarrassing. And there's not a lot of room to write things, but sometimes it was. Got up, did the laundry, went back to bed. And that's it. And I read it and I think, dear me, this is mindless. There are one or two things that stick out and I think, oh yes, I remember that. But most of it is just drivel. But you might find that you are able to write and to communicate something about yourself, bringing in details of the gospel. You can do this on Facebook. You can do this on Twitter. You can just have a WordPress blog. But you can write things and you'll be amazed that there are people who will come across it and read it. It might not be a lot of people, but it might be someone's searching for something on Google. Google has picked up your page, and on that page are the keywords they've typed in, and they up comes your page, and they think, what's this? And they read it, and as a consequence of reading what you've written, they're converted. And it turns out this person is the greatest, is going to become the greatest preacher the world has ever known. You don't know. They might become the greatest author ever known. They might become the wealthiest person ever known and are thus able to support others. There's all sorts of ways in which we can do things. We get involved with things in order that we can be friendly, that we can help people, that we can show the love of Christ to people. But if we really want to show the love of Christ, it's not just about being kind to people and helping them out when they're in difficulties, or helping them out when they're not in difficulties. The greatest act of love that we can show towards someone, short of dying for them, is to communicate the gospel to them. If we do not communicate the gospel to people, can we really say that we love people? The greatest expression of love beyond dying for someone is to communicate the gospel. So what am I going to do? What are we going to do? Individually? What are we going to do corporately? Corporately, I hope we are going to do the annual visitation, deliver the leaflet and offer people a calendar, and hopefully we might be able to enter into discussion with people. As a consequence, people will come and join us to sing Christmas carols and hear the gospel proclaimed, and hopefully some will be converted. And it would be nice if, over the Christmas period, every pew was full, and over the Christmas period, all of them were converted. And your response is to look out at the window and to say, I cannot see a flock of pigs, not even a single one. Well, then you are guilty of unbelief. Could God do that? Could God fill this place with unconverted people? Could God save them all? Yes, he could. I'm not saying that means God will do that. I'm saying God could do that. And for us to think otherwise is unbelief. Spurgeon was once in discussion with a minister, and the minister was bemoaning the fact that he had not seen anyone converted in his church for some time under his preaching. And Spurgeon said, "Do you expect someone to be converted every time you preach?" "Oh no," said this minister. "I don't expect God to do that." "That," said Spurgeon, "is your problem. Unbelief. You do not believe that God could do it." God can do it. Believing God can do something doesn't mean God does do something. But do we believe he can, if he so chooses? I believe God can. And if on the Sunday morning before Christmas, it's just us, would you say, "See, I told you"? That's unbelief. If you were to say, "I'm disappointed that God hasn't brought people in," that's completely different. That is having an anticipation of what God can do and praying that God will do. But of course, that's no guarantee that he will. But we pray that's what God will do. Wouldn't it be lovely if over the coming weeks, when we arrive, we discover we've got to sit up on the platform because there's no room. There are so many people here. We should be praying for that, not just in the coming weeks, but every week, praying that God would work. Even better, praying that we would have opportunity to just open our mouths and tell people something of the gospel, and that the people are converted as a consequence. And because they're converted, then they want to come and join us. You might say to yourself, how many years have we been delivering leaflets and offering calendars? And it's at least 23 years, possibly 24 years. Yes, this year will be 24. We've been doing it all these years, and what do we have to show? Well, the answer is, we don't know. What will appear in eternity? Will it turn out that as a consequence of doing this in eternity, we'll discover a group of people, large or small, who have been converted as a consequence of our activities? We cannot know. But what we do know is that Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Jesus did not say, "Go therefore and I want you to make sure that you can have 1,000 people converted as a consequence of your activities." Jesus did not say, "Go and get a certain number." He said, "Go." And that's what we're to do. We're to go. I learnt something very early on after I was converted. It's a bit trite. But communicating the gospel is about communicating the gospel. And we leave the results to God. It's no reflection, good or bad, upon us. It's no reflection upon us how many people respond to our communicating of the gospel. Because that comes down to the work of God in the heart of sinners. What is it that brings someone to Christ? It is first of all that they are born again. The new birth is a sovereign, miraculous activity of God in the heart of men and women. And without that miracle taking place, no one repents and believes. Can I make someone born again? Can I give someone the new birth? No, I can't. It's a miracle, and I can't perform miracles. But God can, and God does. But God uses means. God uses us communicating verbally, written, all sorts of ways, ways that are best used by us to communicate the gospel in order that they might repent and believe. But ultimately, it's the work of God. And we carry on and we do what God has commanded, hoping, praying that God will bring people to new life, to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it might be that for some people, it might be for us, that we have to be like Jeremiah, who saw very little. The response to Jeremiah's preaching was largely negative. He was giving a message of judgment. There are other people, you can see various periods down through the centuries. We often highlight the 18th century, but the 19th century saw more people converted than in the 18th. There have been one or two periods in the last 100 years where large numbers of people were converted. It might be that we are at the beginning of such a period, or it might be that we will never see that in our lifetimes. But we don't go out and communicate the gospel on the basis that there will definitely be a response, because the response is up to God. We cry to God that he will work and that he will bring people to new life. It is our duty to take the gospel, to communicate the gospel, to get people to hear the gospel in whatever way we are best suited to. At the moment, we are at the start of the period of Christmas visitation, when we seek to communicate God's truth just through delivering a Christmas leaflet and offering a calendar, offering an Evangelical Times. And you hope that people will read these things and there will be a response. There are so many things that we can do. We need to sit down and evaluate ourselves and decide what we are going to do. But one thing that we can all do is to be involved in something as simple as delivering a leaflet, handing it over, which might result in a conversation, which might result in them being converted. They might be converted as a result of reading the leaflet. They might be converted as a result of reading the texts on the calendar. There's all sorts of ways in which God works. But it is our duty to seek to communicate the gospel as Jesus commanded us, that we might ourselves reach the goal of eternal glory and take with us to eternal glory as many as we possibly can. Let's seek to do this because we love God and because we love our neighbour.